As a metaphor for what we're talking about today, we wanted to have a table up here to help us kind of understand this idea of trust. When you go to somebody's house and they invite you over for a meal, I bet one of the questions you ask is, well, what can I bring? Because nobody really likes to go to the table empty-handed. You know, you always want to bring something so you don't feel like a leech, you know, like a parasite or something. You want to bring something, offer something of value. Other times when you're thinking about a business partnership or thinking about partnering with someone else in business, one of the primary questions you know that will be asked is, what do you bring to the table? I mean, do you bring something of value to the table? When there's a kid in school that wants to try out for the team that you're on or join the band that you're in or something like that, one of your questions is, well, what do they bring to the table? What is their unique skill set that they might have to offer? Right? What do we bring to the table is an important question, whether it's eating with somebody or whether it's business or whether it's in sports or even in marriage. I don't know if every person thinks about what does this potential spouse bring to the table, but I'm pretty sure their parents think about what does this potential spouse bring to the table? Like, what positive will they have to offer in this relationship? What are they bringing? What are they bringing to the table? Keep those thoughts with you now as we go into Luke chapter 18. Now they were bringing even infants to him. Of course, this is to Jesus. And Luke here has the word infants, which is a different Greek word than Matthew and Mark use. They use the word children. But Luke wants to emphasize, here's a word that I want you to just have with you that you'll see a lot up here. Luke wants to emphasize dependence. So he uses the word infant rather than children, because infants are even more dependent than children. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Garland writes, the picture is one of peasant women, many of whose babies would be dead within their first years, fearfully holding them out to Jesus to touch. It's kind of a bracing, shocking picture. Please. When the disciples saw it, they helped him, right? They were like, well, here, let me bring you right up to Jesus. Is that how the disciples handled this? How did the disciples handle this? You know that. They rebuked them. Why? Because they brought nothing to the table. Because they didn't have anything to offer. Because they weren't very important. You know, the greatest teachers in the world haven't often concerned themselves with children. Jesus is different. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them, but Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such," to who? Because this is important. To who? To the children. To the children, especially the babies, the infants. "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. The rule of God that is standing among them and the person of Jesus belongs to these babies. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." What's Jesus saying? He's saying that to enter the kingdom of God, you must trust Jesus. You must come to the table empty-handed. See, this is the big difference between having a group of kids over and having adults over. When you have kids over, they don't sweat over what they bring to the table. They just come to the table and eat as much as they can. And then some. They probably have a contest over who can eat. And they don't think anything about what it costs anyone because they are happy to just receive grace. And Jesus is saying, if you want to enter the kingdom, you don't get to bring anything to the table. You must come empty-handed and just receive grace. That's it. That's how to come to the kingdom. So on the front end, you see this positive picture of how to enter the kingdom, like a little child, just receive grace. Now we'll see a non-child not receive grace. This is what we're going to see next is a contra example, like a non-example of what you're supposed to do, the opposite of what you're supposed to do. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What does he want to know? He wants to know what he can bring to the table. He wants to know what he needs to bring to the table to get a seat at the table. This is the way the world works. In order to get a seat at the table, you have to bring something valuable to the table. That's the way the world works, and he wants to know what he needs to bring to the table to get to eternal life. It's the million-dollar question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Sometimes this really bothers people. Why would Jesus answer like this? Some people read this initially and think Jesus is denying his own deity. Another way to look at it is Jesus is inviting this man to think a little deeper about what he said. Think about the implications of what he said. And Jesus, in fact, is implying he's God because he is good and he is God. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." So the commandments they thought of as two tables. There's the love God part of the commandments and the love neighbor part of the commandments. "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." This is honor your father and your mother over here, but some people put it on this side, other people put it on this side, the love God or the love neighbor. I think it belongs on the love neighbor part, but I wasn't going to recreate stone tablets in Hebrew for you this week, so I borrowed it. But you have to kind of have it on the love neighbor side of things. So he comes to Jesus and says, "What do I got to do?" And Jesus says, "Well, keep the commands." And he says, "I'm really, really good at that. I am really good at that. I have done it all my whole life." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." So Edwards writes that a person possessed the ability, without exception, to fulfill God's commands, was so firmly rooted in rabbinic teaching that in all serious, they spoke of people who had kept the entire Torah from A to Z. When we hear someone say, "Yeah, I've kept the law perfectly my entire life," we go, "Liar, liar, liar, liar. Hypocrite." You know that's not true. They didn't think that. Their system, their religious system, was built on the idea that you could. So he's probably being sincere. He really believes he has. He really believes he can bring his morality to the table. When he says, "Good teacher," he's expecting Jesus to call him good. "I'll call you good if you call me good. I'll assure you good if you will assure me that I am good." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack." This is the guy that has everything. He has morality. He has wealth. He has power. He's a ruler. He has it all. And Jesus says, "There's one thing you're missing." And he probably thinks it's something he's got to go buy or something he's got to go earn. "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor." So Jesus is saying, you want to love your neighbor as yourself? Here's how to do it. Liquidate all of your assets and carefully give it away to the poor. Then you'll love your neighbor as yourself and fulfill the law. What Jesus is doing is gently disassembling this guy's idea that he has kept the law perfectly. He's gently taking that away from him. "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad. The word "became" is interesting. As it sank in of what Jesus was asking and why, over time, he became sad as he thought about what following Jesus would cost, as he thought about what following Jesus would mean. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Turns out he wasn't really keeping this side of the law, the love neighbor side of the law, because he wouldn't share, he wouldn't be generous. Turns out also he wasn't keeping the love God side of the law, because he loved his riches more than God. Turns out he wasn't keeping the law at all. As Jesus gently takes away his morality and leaves him empty-handed, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. See, what Jesus is saying is, you must come to the table empty-handed. You must not try to bring your riches to this table. You must not. You must not bring your morality to this table. And I think this is why Jesus, when the guy says, "What must I do?" Jesus answers with, "Keep the law," in order to help him see that he is not keeping the law. Jesus gently takes away his morality so that he can't think he's bringing his morality to the table. He gently takes away his riches so that he can't think he's bringing his riches to the table. If you've read enough of Jesus, you know that riches are going away anyway. We use the metaphor when we were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah that our riches are all on fire anyway. Remember Lot's wife. You can't get any of it to the table anyway because it is all going away. Jesus takes away the man's morality. He takes away the man's riches. He takes away his hope of eternity because he says, in order to have eternal life, here's what you got to do. You got to sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then we'll know that you're not bringing anything to the table, but you're just trusting. So what does Jesus need to take away from you? If Jesus had to take away this man's morality and his riches and his eternity, what does Jesus have to take away from you? Maybe something to think about, because we'll come back to this question later on. So we begin with a positive example with the little children who just need Jesus. Then you go to a rich man who doesn't really need Jesus, or at least he thinks he doesn't really need Jesus. Now we're back to another positive example. So the rich man is in the sandwich of babies and baby-like disciples. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you. We have left everything and we have just come to your table to trust you." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more." Now what you're all expecting is for him to say, "In the next life." "Who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Does that bother any of you? We need to sit Jesus down and have a talk with him about the true gospel. Does that bother you? Well, let me say, I think Jesus is saying you need to depend on him for your reward. But we still have to deal with these three words in this time. Before we get there, let me just say, it's not too hard to leave stuff if you know you're going to something better. So it's not too hard to leave Michigan Adventure if you know you're going to Cedar Point. Now, if you're going home to do housework, it might be hard to leave Michigan Adventure. Right? It's not too hard to leave an old car if you're getting a better car. Now, if you're leaving that old car and then you have to walk forever, that might be something else. But it's not too hard to leave something if you're going to something better. And what Peter has said is we've left everything because we trust that you are, that you're better. That you're better. So what are those three words up there in this time? What do they refer to? I tell you, I think they refer to the church. I think it's you. Because you are the body of Christ. Jesus talks a lot in this passage about leaving parents or wife or children or sister or brother. Talk a lot about family. You know, sometimes church family is closer than biological family. Sometimes church family is more helpful and more healthy and brings us closer to Christ than biological family. Sometimes church family shows up more and better than biological family. Sometimes we find faithfulness and we find the likeness of Christ in Christ's body, which is the church, more than we do even in our own biological families. This is one of the reasons we wanted to do Blue Sunday today, even though it's supposed to be in April, but we want to do it today because we're saying we are the church family. We want to be the church family for people who don't have awesome biological families. Depend on Christ. So what we see then is a positive example with the little children, a negative example with a rich ruler who won't become like a child, another positive example of the disciples who became like little children and became dependent on Jesus for their reward in this life and in the next. They had done it. Jesus had offered this rich man himself in exchange for all of his riches. And he didn't take him up on it, at least he hasn't yet, where the disciples have taken him up on it, and they've trusted Jesus as their reward. Now what you'll see is Jesus saying, look, you can trust me because I've gone first. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. We've been going up to Jerusalem here since Luke chapter 9, and for us that's been like 2 years. I think we started this last Christmas, and we left and went and worked on some other stuff. But we've been going up to Jerusalem for a long time. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Here's what Jesus knows. They're going to go through some really, really, really bad stuff. Some really scary stuff, some really awful stuff. And Jesus does not want them to think it's happening by accident. Jesus does not want them to think Satan is winning. Jesus wants them to know that it is all going according to God's good plan that he forecasted long, long ago. Because he's talking about himself now. I'm going up to Jerusalem, for he will be delivered over to Gentiles to be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. See, Jesus is saying, I will go first. You can depend on me because I am going to go first. See, he's asking them to leave houses or riches or land. He's asking them to liquidate assets and give it away. He's asking them to leave and follow him. But they have to know that he left heaven to come to earth. And I don't know what God might ask you to leave, but I'm pretty sure it's not heaven. He left heaven first. I don't know what he's going to ask you to go toward, but he asked Jesus to go toward being mocked and spit upon, flogged, falsely convicted, crucified. Jesus went first. And he experienced the reward, God's reward first. This is foretelling of the resurrection, and will rise on the third day. He is seated at the right hand of Father. And so if God will see Jesus through and reward him, there is an assurance that we will get rewarded too. Sometimes when you're watching a movie or you're reading a novel, you can kind of figure out the end before it gets there. And I bet you've figured out the end here. Some of you have. We were talking about depending on Christ like little children, and not depending on our moral wealth or our financial wealth, or not depending on what we can bring to the table. And we're talking about trusting that Jesus is the reward and trusting that Jesus went first. I bet you know where we're going. Because all along, we haven't really been talking about this table. We've been talking about what this table symbolizes. That this is all about trust. That Jesus is enough. And this is why we sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We bring nothing to this table to make demands or to insist. Nothing in my hand I bring. I don't bring anything to this table. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We come to this table empty-handed. And see, talking to people about communion over the years, there are themes that come up again and again. And one of the themes that comes up again and again is, but I am not good enough for this. Yes, that's true. Foul. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Helpless, look to thee for grace. This is for sinners who bring nothing to the table but their nakedness, their helplessness, their guilt, their dirt, and their shame. To just receive grace. This reminds us that Christ died for our sins, to wash us clean, to make us whole, make us new, when we put our faith and our trust in him. But that's the teeth. Trusting leads somewhere. Trusting takes us somewhere. It takes us to leaving. Now, if Jesus, I'm not Jesus, I'm going to try to talk for him for a second. If Jesus is sitting across looking at you, if Jesus is looking at you, what's he telling you? You got to leave. You know, if he's sitting across from the rich ruler and he tells the ruler, one thing you still lack, liquidate all of it and carefully distribute it. Okay, so if that's Jesus taking away what that man thought he brought to the table, what's Jesus looking at you? Telling you one thing you still lack. What's it's Jesus looking at you, eyeball to eyeball, saying, you got to leave that. Here's the thing. As long as we're afraid of losing everything, we'll still lack everything. But when we give it all up, we gain it all in Christ. You don't lack for anything when you're in Christ. Talk about trusting that Christ is enough. Then we talk about leaving. Leaving leads someplace as well. It leads to following. Following Christ to people, regardless of whether or not they bring anything to the table. See, Jesus wasn't worried about what people brought to the table. In the sense, like, he was happy to meet people and serve people and bless people who brought nothing to the table. And with people who are sure of what they brought to the table, he'd say, yeah, you got to get rid of that before you can come here. And I think when you and I are overly concerned about what other people bring to the table, like, do they bring enough to the table? Do they bring something of value to the table? When you and I are sweating about that, maybe it's because we still think we bring something to the table. Maybe it's because we haven't really understood grace yet. Maybe it's because we still think we're pretty awesome and we can still bring our morality or our talent or our wealth to the table, and that God kind of needs us, so we got to make sure they bring something to the table that we kind of need them. I think as we learn to trust that God is enough, leave that stuff behind, it will excel us on the path of following Jesus and serving people regardless of what they bring to the table. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would pull us each closer to yourself this day. Lord, I pray that we would each understand grace in a bigger, deeper, more meaningful way. Lord, Lord, as we observe and receive communion, point out to us what we can leave as we follow you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.